Father, there are many cares that I want to bring before you today. I want to both thank you for answering our prayers for Deborah's mother, that her pain on this earth is no more, that she has been called home, is now in your presence awaiting when you will raise up her body and give her a new one, create a whole new heavens and a whole new earth, that she would then dwell with you and all of the saints that you have saved for eternity. But even as we thank you for really that kindness and that mercy, I ask that you'd be with Deborah, her brother, and the rest of the family as they mourn and grieve. We might not grieve as those without hope, but we still grieve. There's still sorrow and pain and memories, especially in a time where we're used to gathering together and sharing and making memories. This can be a painful season. But you're a God of all mercies and comfort. So God, would you give that comfort to Deborah and her family this season and in the weeks and months to come as this loss rings true day after day and month after month. Would you be a comfort and a good God to them? We want to also praise you that you spared Mr. Taylor's life, that Jessica and Brendan and their family's Christmas wasn't filled with tragedy by having an unexpected death, but instead, by your grace and wisdom, they, in the insistence of her mother, they found a severe blockage, and they were able to not just put in one stent, but three, and that he was able to return home quickly to recover. I also want to thank you for the ways that Jessica and Brenda have reported this has been a big wake-up call for their parents and how they want to spend the rest of their lives and where they want to be. Would you give them wisdom to do these things? Would you give them great joy as they gather together and can even be especially thankful this season for the gift of family and one another as they live across a continent from each other? Father, I want to pray for Ed Husted this morning, that you would preserve his life and heal his body, that you would give doctors much wisdom, that even as the majority of his family is far, far away in Michigan and in Kentucky and scattered across Florida, that you would give peace to their hearts. Give the doctors wisdom. Give Linda great care for Ed, that she could be a help as he is suffering. Would you also help her in this time as she can continue to take her medicine in a timely fashion, that Ed will not have to worry and care about her, but can recover and heal in any way that he needs to. Father, also looking out, I know there are people not here due to sickness. Would you protect all of us from being sick? Would you help us to rejoice with one another in this season? And no one likes to be sick, so would you heal my children? Would you preserve Lydia from getting it? Would you help Judah to recover and even help Brad to continue to heal, that he might regain the strength he once had? That you would help him to suffer well while he doesn't have that strength and look to you as a provider of all things? But how frustrating it must be to not have the strength he once had. Would you please restore it, that he might do his work, help his family, and provide in the ways that he wants and desires to. Father, as we prepare to hear your word, I ask that you would speak to us through Cody. Father, your word doesn't return to void. Bless Cody's work. Actually, bless abundantly more than what Cody could have prepared, that you would speak to us, that you would show us your character and your love. I ask all these things in the name of your son. Amen. Well, many of you know Cody. He's my brother-in-law. He's also an old friend of mine and quite sharp. He loves the Old Testament. He is at Puritan Seminary pursuing a PhD in regards to the Old Testament. So it was a delight that he was going to be here to end this series in Ruth for us and connect some of the dots and apply to us the great truths that God reveals in Ruth chapter 4 for us. So I'm coming down. And Cody, you come on.
Come on. Good morning, y'all. All right. If you have your Bibles, you can open up with me to Ruth chapter 4. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. This prophetic declaration from Bethlehem's elders here in Ruth chapter 4 is very much encapsulates the hope that permeates this small book about a woman many might have simply discarded. A Moabite woman, a foreigner, who by faith chose to follow her mother-in-law to a land she'd never seen in order to find life among a people who were not hers. And as y'all have been shown throughout your journey through this book, there are so many realities within that cry out of the work of our Lord Jesus. And these realities blossom and bear fruit in this astonishing conclusion to Ruth's book. But before we enter into that text, there are a few questions that I think ought to dwell in our minds as we walk through this bit of history. Where are you hoping for your provision this morning? Are you looking merely within yourself to your hard work? Are you looking to mere things, whether they be possessions, political stability, more money in the bank account? Or are you looking to another, a spouse or a governing official? Our hearts are so often quick to place our hopes in these kinds of things, turning that which is perfectly good when put in its proper place into an idol, right? A messiah of sorts. And these were the kinds of questions that would have been on Ruth and Naomi's minds, and ones that more than likely they would have given differing answers to throughout the course of this narrative. But Ruth's life cries out with an answer to all of these kinds of questions, that this foreigner who has simple faith in the Lord, who leads her to walk forward confidently into some rather perplexing situations, that not knowing where provision might come, she continues walking a day at a time into a stranger's field to pick up what may or may not be there. And in God's providence, this stranger was one who could redeem her family's inheritance, the family that she's been grafted into by more than merely a marriage, but by faith in that family's God, the one true God of Israel. And so in a season where, as we see with Naomi, temptation might realistically lead one to doubt as to whether any redemption could come for you, this stranger shockingly arrives in the story with salvation in his hands. So where are you looking this morning for rest and redemption? Are you in a desperate season, much like Ruth and Naomi, where you don't really know where redemption could possibly come from? You look at your life, your sin, and you struggle to think that anyone or anything could bring resurrection to you. As we'll see, friends, there is a man who alone has the ability to redeem much more than merely a name and an inheritance, that he has come redeeming souls, raising them from death to life. And that man, the God-man Jesus, is very much so the one whom this story testifies to. And so let's seek to behold him together as we read our text. So Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. And soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. And Boaz said, "Come over here and sit down." So he went over and sat down. And then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, "Sit here." And they sat down. And he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought that I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know. Because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it. And I am next after you. Well, I want to redeem it, he answered. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property. And the redeemer replied, well, I can't redeem it myself, for I will ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I cannot redeem it. Now, at an earlier period in Israel, a man would remove his sandal and give it to the other party in order to make a matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, buy back the property yourself. And Boaz said to the elders and all of the people, you are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Kilian, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife to perpetuate this deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gates of his hometown. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became a mother to him. The neighbor women said, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray. Holy Father, we just come underneath the authority of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would just show us much of Christ in this text. Lord, that you would show your son to be beautiful and glorious to us. Lord, and that this vision of Christ would just radiate throughout our lives in the way that we treat our families, the way that we treat our children, the way that we live our lives, and the way that we work. Lord, that it would just truly permeate every aspect of us. And I pray all of these things in the name of our Christ. Amen. The first thing we see in this narrative is a righteous redemption. So we begin the conclusion of this entire book after a rather dramatic episode. Ruth, under Naomi's command, goes and puts herself in a rather provocative situation. One which could have earned her a reputation within Bethlehem that she neither deserved nor wanted. In order to ask Boaz to redeem her family and continue their inheritance in God's land. And Boaz immediately accepts this responsibility. There doesn't really seem to be any wavering from him. That even though this responsibility is one that's enshrined within God's law, he obeys it with joy. And yes, with joy. And this really ought to shock us. And why is that? Well, it's because Ruth is a foreigner. right? She is no Israelite. In fact, she descends from a line that's historically warred with Israel for generations. And despite that reality, Boaz knows her to be a woman of faith in the Lord and of obedient character, and he immediately accepts this opportunity to marry her. But he doesn't merely leave her with a mere promise to redeem her, barring that other circumstances resolve themselves, as we see in our narrative, but he sends her away with her arms full. Now, I do want to quickly spend a moment just reflecting on that. As Joshua and others have unpacked over the last few weeks, Boaz, as Ruth's family redeemer, is intended in the providence of the Lord to serve as a revelation or an unfolding of our Lord Jesus. And this is clear from a number of things, ranging from the very notion of his being a redeemer to the author's insistence, as we see in our text, of deliberately connecting him with David, who's another intentional picture of Jesus for us in the scriptures. And as such, just note how Boaz is described at the end of the third chapter, that he both promises a redemption and he sends her away full. Right? Is that not just a rich picture of our Lord? Family redemption in the Old Testament is not merely of the flesh, as it were. It's about more than just a continuation of name or of property. It's overflowing with spiritual significance. Because what would happen if no one had redeemed Ruth? Her family name would die off, never to be seen again within Israel. And that reality is why this concept is so important, not merely in the book of Ruth, but in the Old Testament at large. That it's raising, when you're redeeming a name, you are, in a sense, raising that person's inheritance from a certain grave. And that is why Boaz's promise here is such a picture, a shadow of the redemption that is wholly ours in Christ. That Christ, in redeeming us from death, bestows upon us so much more than merely a temporal name or reclaiming a little piece of land. But by our union with our Redeemer, we're given an eternal name. We're given the promise of a dwelling place that covers the entirety of a new creation. Right? Isn't that reality just rich to think about? That what Boaz gives to Ruth is just a foretaste of all that is ours in Christ. That he surely, as Boaz does at the end of chapter 3, sends us away absolutely full with spiritual blessings and promises. And so with that kind of sitting at the forefront of our minds, the rest of this book ought to become a little clearer for us. So Boaz arises the following day and heads to the city gate in order to ask the other nearest redeemer if he would take that responsibility upon himself. And he gives the proposal to the relative, who initially accepts it, but then Boaz makes clear that such a redemption would include Ruth as his wife. And note how he does this. He intentionally includes that Ruth is a Moabite, a fact which I'd imagine he knew would put the other man off of the proposal. And it did. The man goes as far as to say that gaining Ruth as his wife would ruin his inheritance. He wouldn't dare ruin that with assumingly a mixed progeny. And this comment from the relative is a pretty interesting one in light of where Ruth resides in the Bible. Both Joshua and Judges, the books that precede this one, paint a picture of Israel's Canaanization, or their gradual slide into Canaanite-like behavior and apostasy, while also giving examples of foreigners who, full of faith, are grafted into the people of Israel. It's really ironic, really, that pagans who repent and believe become Israel, while actual Israelites become Canaan through their unbelief. Think of Rahab and Achan in the book of Joshua. That Rahab, a Canaanite, is brought into Israel by faith, whereas Achan is cut off from Israel and put under the ban like everyone within Canaan was supposed to be. This theme from prior books comes again to the fore here, as this relative seemingly has no concept for such a faithful grafting into the people of God, that he seems to see the people as merely a fleshly reality rather than a spiritual one. Thus his comment that her presence among him would be a ruin to his inheritance. Now with that said, the relative and Boaz agree as to Boaz's redemption of Ruth, and he goes on to say that Elimelech's name, and by extension Ruth's name, will not disappear from the gates of this city. And this is a promise that is certainly true throughout the rest of the Bible, that Ruth's progeny bring forth David, as we'll see at the end of our text, and onward all the way to our Lord Jesus, as the gospel writer Matthew makes clear in his genealogy. So it's Ruth's name certainly resides not merely in the city gates of Bethlehem for centuries to come, but really in history itself, because we have that recorded for us here. And so reflecting on the first half of this narrative, what might our hearts glean from this? Well, for one, I think we can have our spiritual minds chastened by the relative's rejection of Ruth. As we've just thought through, his rejection, I think, ultimately flows from a misunderstanding the nature of the people of God. That he was thinking in merely physical terms, without any regard for how God has worked in Israel's past to bring in foreigners and make them into the people of God through faith. So may we not make a similar mistake. It can be quite tempting, particularly in the cultural moment we live in now, to define God's people or to place the hopes of God's people in these kinds of terms. And it doesn't have to even fall upon ethnic lines as it does in the book of Ruth. We could look upon those who live in that part of town with disdain. Or to think to ourselves that I heard, well, so-and-so voted for that guy. And so whether they be poor or rich, black or white, educated or uneducated, our hearts may be tempted towards a response like that of the relatives. To think that some part of even this local body here would be spoiled by so-and-so's presence. Rather, we ought to think of those within Christ's body, all of his redeemed people, as citizens of a greater kingdom than merely what we have around us. That there is no defiling or stain. That there is no ruining of any inheritance. And why is that? It's ultimately because there is nothing that we can do to spoil or stain what Christ has achieved for us in the heavens. Yep. That for those walking in repentance and faith, no matter their background, their past, their ethnicity, their social or financial status, that all of us together are promised a greater inheritance than even what we see here in the book of Ruth. That we're being given far more than just a sliver of land in ancient Israel. That we're being given an entirely new creation. One that is free from sin and incapable of being ruined. And we will reside in that new creation, basking in the glory of our triune God with all of those that he's graciously brought from death to life. And so may this body here be characterized by such unity and grace and love. But furthermore, to reflect on this in regards to our hopes, how might we be similarly tempted towards mere temporal hopes, thinking only about the here and now rather than in eternal spiritual categories? For that's the other angle of what we see from the other relative here. That he's seemingly forgotten God's promise to Abraham that the very gift of people and of land was for the purpose of blessing the nations. That the piece of land that the relative was so certain would be ruined by a Moabite's presence was always intended by God to be a mere shadow of what is coming for all of God's faith-filled people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That this man's little piece of land was never the end or the goal of Israel, but rather both Israel and her land were but a foreshadow of the true people in the land that are being and will be brought to completion in Christ our King. That we will all dwell together with our great family redeemer, Jesus. And Jesus spells this out these inadequacies of thinking about mere land and people in the Gospels. We can think of the multiple situations in which he corrects the Pharisees, saying, "Have you not read? For if they had read Moses and understood him, if they had read Ruth and understood her, they would have understood that all of those promises and all of those blessings were just signs of him and of a better covenant. That they were providentially designed by God to point your eyes forwards and upwards rather than down. The relative's eyes are down, fixed merely upon this life. And our eyes are so often down, are they not? Placing inordinate hope in things that will just pass away. Nations, political successes, possessions, relationships, and on we could go. And while none of these things are wrong in themselves, just as the relative's land was a perfectly good gift to him from the Lord, we can be so quick to turn these good things into idols and distractions. But Christ here ushers us to dream a little bit bigger, meditating on how all these gifts that we have are yes and amen in him. That he is the telos, the end goal of all the ebbs and flows of life. That all of the gifts that were given are to cause us to rejoice in the giver of all good things. And in this particular Christmas season, may we be found rejoicing, resting, and hoping upon this Redeemer, who will give you an eternally greater inheritance than any of the things of this world that so often pull for the affection of our hearts. The second half of this story gives us a prophetic proclamation. So Boaz accepts the responsibility to redeem Ruth, and now the elders of Bethlehem gather and make a rather prophetic proclamation that we began our time with. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name well known in Bethlehem. May your name become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar, bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. And this declaration from the elders truly is astonishing, that these men are placing Ruth, a Moabite, in the realm of the two women who literally gave birth to the sons that form the entire nation of Israel. That these men, I think, unlike the relative, have rightly understood the promises of God. That they're looking forwards and upwards rather than down. That their hopes lie in, as they say, the offspring that will come from Ruth's womb. Now, placed within the context of biblical history and the promises made to them thus far, they are seemingly believing that Israel's consolation, that Israel's hope of redemption, lies in this woman's line. In the same way that Judah's line was advanced through a most peculiar circumstance with Tamar. That's why they mention her here. And friends, these elders speak far more truthfully than they could have ever dreamed. that they are prophetically right. For from this child will come the construction, as it were, of Israel's greater house. To use the prophet Haggai's words, the glory of this house, namely the new covenant house of God, will be greater than the first. So they're essentially saying, if you thought the house of ancient Israel, built by Rachel and Leah, was great, then just wait for that house that is to come, built by the fruit of Ruth's womb. And he has come, beloved.
Amen.
Proclaiming that this house, his body, would be torn down only to be rebuilt in 3 days. That our Lord, the eventual fruit of Ruth's womb, has come and has tabernacled among us. He is housed among us, as it were, obediently working to bring about the foundation of an indestructible home, one that will never be destroyed. And we, by a simple believing in his perfect person and work, are made stones in that greater house. That we are Christ's body, the temple of God, being pieced together block by block until the day the fullness of the house will be revealed and established in a land infinitely greater than Canaan. So is your hope this morning in the head of that body, the cornerstone of that home? Are you hoping as the elders of Bethlehem are here? The context of Ruth is instructive, for we find ourselves in very similar circumstances. Just as in the time of the judges, we are seemingly battered upon so many sides by so many enemies. Sin is ever crouching at our door, tempting us to give in to its seductive call. Cultural decline and turmoil are ever present before our eyes. We're slandered, we're lied about, we're crushed by the incursion of anxiety, depression, and fear. So in the midst of all of that, where does your hope reside? It lies with the one who has built an eternally greater house than Rachel and Leah did. It lies with the one who has provided a greater redemption than Boaz could provide. It lies with the one who, as we'll see, can bring renewal and life from Naomi's bitterness and death. That Christ is all of your hope, friends. That he's come and he's built a house that will never be torn down, because he himself was torn and broken in our place. That we will forever reside in the land of the living, because he descended to the land of the dead in order to rise with eternal victory for us. That the house of Israel, the house that Rachel and Leah built, as you can see later in the Old Testament, is destroyed and it's sent into Babylon. But Christ's house, the true Israel of God, his very body, is eternally secure. So in this season, while we may be struck down in this life by all sorts of things, we will never be destroyed. But this is not the only proclamation that's made in this closing segment of the book of Ruth. The women of Bethlehem likewise speak a word over Naomi. They say, "Blessed by the Lord, you are blessed by the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. That may his name become well known in Israel, for he will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons, that she has given birth to a son." Now Naomi, who began this narrative declaring to the world that God had made her bitter and empty, is finally made full by the hand of her God, who has provided redemption to her. Think about that. The daughter-in-law whom she charged to return home at the outset of this book is ironically the very one through whom her renewal and sustenance would come. That salvation, as these women say, will come through the womb of a Moabite. And thus Naomi, across the story, has been given a glorious and a redemptive reversal. That what was just about as good as dead in the very beginning of the story is now experiencing a resurrection. That life will come from the most unlikely of places. And that life will not only renew Naomi throughout the rest of her life, but the life, as we see in the closing genealogy, begotten from Ruth's line, will ultimately bring a king. One whom is a man after God's own heart. And yet even he, David, is but a shadow of the one who brings full and true renewal. That the eventual fruit of Ruth's womb will truly be both Naomi's and Israel's consolation. That this coming stump of Jesse, as the prophet Isaiah says, will be a true blessing to the nations, as promised to Abraham, that it is through him, our Lord Jesus, our greater David, that all the families of the world, Naomi's and yours, will find blessing, redemption, and never-ending life. So are you believing this morning? Do you trust that this king who has come has surely provided redemption for you? That all of your sins have been tossed into the sea through the sacrifice of our Lord? That he obeyed where you are utterly unable to? That he alone is your righteousness, your standing before a holy God? The call of this whole story is for you to find your eternal redemption in your greater Boaz, who has certainly come in the flesh to redeem a lost creation. So would you turn, brothers and sisters, from your idols, from your false hopes, from your worldly thinking and your passions this morning, and find true life in the name of that greater Boaz? And so as we close, I just want us to marinate in what our Lord is bringing to us in this bit of history. That he has come in time and space to declare to creation that salvation lies with him alone, that it belongs to him. And that in the midst of all the anxieties and the worries that plague our world and that even plague our lives this morning, what greater promise and assurance could we possibly have? That the good news of the gospel is that Emmanuel, our Lord in the flesh, our truer Boaz, has come and he has provided redemption. That he is saving sinners, that he's filled us with his very spirit, and that he's fashioning us more and more into his likeness until that great day when he will bring us into a sinless and perfect creation. One that will never be ruined by anything. And though we, like some within this story, are often tempted to keep our eyes and thoughts downwards, seeking consolation in that which is within our grasp, the gospel is a perpetual reminder and assurance to us that this is not our home. That there is a greater creation, in a true redemption coming for all of those who, like Ruth, have just a simple faith in our Lord. Though we face trial and terror on so many sides, our Lord comes to each of us every day with promises that leave our spiritual hands full. Boaz filled Ruth's hands for just a moment. But our Christ will fill our hands for all of eternity. And as sure as his resurrection and his indestructible life are, so too is the certainty of our life if we're united to him. And so look up, beloved, in whatever season you're wading through right now, in grief, in frustration, in sorrow, look up and see your Redeemer, who is preserving you and continually bestowing upon you all that you need for life and godliness. though the burdens of this world are often quite heavy, as Ruth and Naomi experience in this story, our Lord's burden is light, for he has borne everything upon his back in order that you might drink from living water and partake of heavenly bread this morning. So as we come to our Lord's table, let us rest in that burden together. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are just desperate for the rest that you provide. Lord, we just pray that as you've done in infinitely greater ways, that even just you would carry our burdens this morning. Lord, that through bread and wine, Lord, that you would nourish our hearts in the wilderness of this life that we find ourselves to be in. Lord, would you sustain us, nourish us, and preserve us. And may you keep our eyes fixed upwards on our good.